Just appreciate Tim's good song leading. And it's a joy to be together tonight. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. May the Lord give us that sort of spirit. I want to turn to 1 Timothy. We're going through the book of 1 Timothy. I suggested we do some teaching on the church. And I hadn't taught 1 Timothy for a while. And so we chose 1 Timothy for this study. If you have any questions as we move along, feel free to ask these questions. You can write them on a piece of paper or whatever, and we'll be just delighted.
How do you finish that?
Oh, okay. Thank you. We were talking last night about teaching true doctrine, the importance of true teaching. Many groups today are minimizing the truth of God. They're minimizing exposition of the Scripture. They're emphasizing experience, perhaps emphasizing music, almost to the exclusion of the Word of God. And many times the performance is like a show. The Scripture says we need to teach, we need to emphasize true doctrine. And I want to start reading now with chapter 2 and verse 1. This is the apostles' doctrine. This is Paul's teaching. This is what we believe is authoritative. We start with verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but, which is proper for women professing godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." I was reading from the New King James. Now, this chapter especially emphasizes encouraging prayer. And prayer is something that we neglect so often. Usually it's the meeting that's the most poorly attended in a church or assembly. I don't know how it is about your fellowship, but almost everywhere you go, prayer meeting will be the smallest meeting. Now, sometimes there's a reason for that, and that you can't bring little children always to prayer meeting, and so one of the parents have to stay home. But still, you have to say that in many cases, there won't be one member out of a family that will come to prayer meeting. And so prayer meeting is usually regarded as something that isn't that important. Some people will be out Sunday morning. They'd never think of missing the breaking of bread or certainly the 11 o'clock hour. A prayer meeting, well, that's kind of an option. If it's convenient, if I'm not too tired, and if we get through and supper in time, maybe I'll go. prayer meeting is something you kind of debate. Do I want to go this week or not? And so it's not regarded as having that much importance. Now I know in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. That is very important. And in fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And prayers come at the last. But that doesn't mean it's any less important. All of these four are like four legs on a table. They're all important. They're all necessary. And there may be an order in time. Teaching needs to precede, I believe, breaking of bread and so forth. But still, as far as importance is concerned, these are four very important activities of the local church. I heard of a man who was asked one time, he said, "Are you going to prayer meeting this week?" He said, "Oh, I decided that 30 years ago." In other words, he decided when he was saved, "I'm going to be at the prayer meeting as much as any other meeting." In your life, what priority does prayer have? We had a brother who went through a difficult time. His wife left him, ran off with a younger man, and he was heartbroken. He had two children that he loved very much, and but through it, he turned to the Lord. He had a man working with him who knew the Lord, and this man had been witnessing to him for years, a man in our fellowship. And now in his time of sorrow and grief and loneliness and utterly distraught, he turned to the Lord. And one of the things he did, as soon as he turned to the Lord, he decided, "I'm going to be at every meeting the Christians have." Just as a young Christian, he determined to do that. And so if the Christians are together, he'll be there. If at all possible, at times he may have to work overtime or something, but if he at all possible, he's there with the Christians. And he has grown. He's made good progress, and part of it's been his commitment to be at all those meetings. He's always at the prayer meetings, and he started praying right away as soon as he was saved, and he's been growing. How about you? What priority does prayer have in your life? This chapter has a lot to say about prayer. I want to look at some of the things he says. First of all, he's going to talk about the character of prayer in these first seven verses. And as he begins, he says, "I exhort that supplications, prayers, and intercessions, giving of thanks, be made for all men." I want to look at those different terms that are used for a moment. The first one is the term supplication. Now, you might ask, what's a supplication anyway? We know what the general word prayer is. That means you're talking to God. You're speaking to God. That's prayer. But what's supplication? Well, supplication has a note of urgency in it. This is someone who is desperate. This is someone who is crying to God. This is the man outside of Jericho. As he hears the crowd passing by, he inquires, he says, "What's the noise about? What's happening?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet, is passing by." And he begins to cry out and he says, "Jesus, you son of David, have mercy on me." Crowd said to him, "Shh, be quiet, don't bother him, he's an important man." He cries out, "Jesus, you son of David, have mercy on me." He wouldn't stop. And Jesus stopped the procession. He asked them to bring the man to him. And he said, "What do you want?" He said, "Oh, that I might see." And Jesus healed him. But that's the tone of supplication. It's a urgent cry to God. Too often, I think, in our prayers, we just kind of recite facts in sort of a dull, humdrum way. We sort of pray around the world, and we pray for this, and we pray for that, and we don't have any sense of urgency. Now, it says of Elijah, when he prayed, James tells us, he prayed with prayer. He prayed fervently, or he prayed with prayer. He wasn't just saying words, he was praying. Remember, as he knelt there on Mount Carmel, he was crying to God for rain. The children of Israel had seen the power of God in that confrontation with the prophets of Baal, and now he's calling to God for rain, and he cries out to the Lord. He prayed with prayer. And I long to see that more in our prayer meetings. The last Wednesday in a prayer meeting where I was, I think the men there prayed with prayer. One of the men in the fellowship, one of the families, going through a real time of testing and difficulty, and the devil is attacking them, and it's just a difficult time. It was good to hear those men met together for 2 hours, men and women. We had some hymn singing. We looked at the Word for a while, and then there was prayer. And prayer, and prayer. Supplication, crying to God to work in this family and to spare the family from disintegration. So that we need to supplicate. We need to be concerned as we pray. And, you know, really, you can't pray intensely a long prayer. That's why it's good to pray, I think, short prayers in a prayer meeting. If you get some brother and he goes on for 15 minutes, you've killed him. I mean, he's prayed for everything. Everybody says, let's go home. There's nothing else to pray about. Well, he's covered all the bases, and it'll kill the prayer meeting. If you have different brothers and they pray with intensity for certain things, specific things, let somebody else pray for something else, then you can pray intensely. But I can't pray 15 minutes intensely for everything. You just kind of focus on one thing and grip the Lord and cry out to Him. So he says, I exhort that supplications be made. Then the general word for prayer that he uses, and then also the word intercessions. And this is interceding. This is praying for others. Now, you may pray for yourself. The blind man cried out for himself. That was supplication. And he was saying, Lord, I need help. Help me, I'm blind. He was supplicating the Lord. He wasn't interceding. He wasn't praying on behalf of someone else. You can pray with intensity. But when you think of an intercession, you're thinking especially now you are interceding for someone else. It's Abraham standing with the Lord and pleading with him to spare Sodom for the sake of Lot. And, you know, the conversation that went on with the Lord as he interceded. He was praying for his nephew Lot. So we intercede for other people. You intercede for missionaries. I hope you pray for missionaries. You intercede for those in the Lord's work in this country. I hope you intercede for the camp here. There are all these things that you bring before the Lord and you intercede. You plead for others. You function as a priest. A priest represented others. What a privilege it is for us to come before the Lord. And as the high priest did, you remember, he carried on his chest the breastplate with the 12 stones with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. He went before God representing the people of God. We have that privilege to pray for other Christians. We have the privilege to pray for the lost. We intercede. And he says, along with that, be thankful. There are things for which you need to thank God. Be a thankful person. Now, the scope of this, he says, is all men. In other words, he says, all kinds of men. I think that's the force. Or all classes of men. He's not saying, okay, you're supposed to pray for everyone on the face of the earth. Or you're not supposed to just pray in a general way, God bless everybody. Amen. You know, you say, I prayed for everybody, didn't I? I think really what he's saying is, you can pray for all classes, all types of people. There's no one that should be exempt from your prayers. All people. That's the scope that we think of when we think of prayer. Then he goes on to say, in specific, zeroing in on those in authority. He says, for kings, for all in authority, because they're in a place of influence, their decisions affect all of us to a large extent, and their decisions will affect how we as Christians can live and function. So he says, you pray for these in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So as we think of praying, especially for leaders now, we pray that they'll make decisions. We should pray they'll make good laws, good decisions. That the decisions won't adversely affect the Christian community, that we will be able to function as Christians, meet together as Christians, carry on the work of God, evangelize as we should, because this is to be the burden of our heart. And adverse laws can affect this and can hinder the spread of the gospel. I'm sure the Christians in Turkey pray earnestly for their leaders and pray for laws that will give them greater liberty in evangelizing and in meeting together as Christians. So it's those, I think, especially that are knowing persecution or difficult circumstances that will especially pray for their leaders. We Americans don't pray as much for our leaders as we ought because, well, we think, we're doing great. We have lots of liberty and so forth. That can change. It is changing in some degree in the schools, public schools and so forth, and the changes may progress. But some in adverse circumstances, I'm sure they cry out to God to work in the hearts of their leaders so that they'll have more liberty and freedom. We just heard from a brother, a doctor, a medical doctor, who's been in China, mainland China, for some years now. And he and his wife went over there in their retirement years to try to encourage Christians there. Now, they had to go in as doctors to help instruct and teach Chinese doctors, but their purpose was really to try to encourage the Christians. But they're out now, and they're more or less blackballed. They can't go back because they've been under surveillance, and the government realizes they're talking to these Christians. And he says, our rooms were bugged. We were under constant watch. We were trailed. If we talked to people, talked to native Chinese, they would be interrogated by the officials. We were just constantly being watched. And people that had contact with us were viewed with suspicion. Such a difficult kind of life to live when you're trying to get the gospel out. Now, the amazing thing, though, is that sometimes under those circumstances, the gospel flourishes even more. Because I think Christians are more earnest. And those in mainland China aren't playing at Christianity. They're very much in earnest. Because as they meet together in house churches and so forth, they realize that they could be in prison. Officials can come to the door, haul them off. They live with that constantly in their thinking. And because of this, there's a fervor and a radiance that should mark us more. But as Christians, we need to pray for our leaders. When did you last pray for Mr. Clinton? Well, you say, I just criticize him. I can find lots of fault with him. And there are things to find fault with. How would you pray for some of your leaders here? Well, certainly we could pray they'd be saved. That would be wonderful. Wouldn't it be great if President Clinton, Lincoln is long gone. But President Clinton, suppose he stood up making one of his radio speeches and he said, I want you to know I've just accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior and I'm going to run the country differently from now on. Wouldn't that be exciting? And then if he carried through with it, I tell you, that would rattle a lot of people's cages. And, but really, it could happen. And there should be this concern, I think, for those in positions of authority that they come to know the Lord. God wants them to be saved as much as anyone else. And that then in their making laws, in their leadership, that they would have just laws. What does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy? We need to have just laws. We pray for our leaders that they may execute those laws fairly. Our country has lots of problems. My, we need good laws, good leaders. So there's lots of things to pray for our leadership. And in order that Christians here might have freedom, continue to have freedom to meet and to propagate the gospel. Now, why should we pray for all men? Well, the reason is all men are in God's heart. God's desire, it says, is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I'm glad for that verse. I'm thankful for that verse. There are some with mistaken zeal for the sovereignty of God who will say God has arbitrarily chosen some to be saved and lets the others go to hell and he could care less. Of course, he's sovereign. He can do what he wishes. And so he makes his choice. And unless you're chosen, there's no opportunity, there's no possibility, you're just left out. Don't question God. But here the scripture emphasizes God's desire. Now it isn't his purpose, it isn't his plan that all be saved. Because there's that factor of the human will, and there's a mystery there. I don't understand this. I don't understand how sometimes people can hear the gospel, know the gospel, have it brought home to them with power, and how then they can choose to turn away and reject the Lord and reject the Son of God and go their way, merry way to hell and turn it aside to a life of utter destruction. I don't understand that. But there is the human will. There is the human will. I talked to a man not too long back. He has become a fine Christian living for the Lord. His brother, brought up in the same home, has become just a rebel. And he said to me, well, it's a matter of choices. He chose to go that direction. But God's desire is that all men be saved. And I can say to you tonight, if you're here and you're not saved, God's desire is that you be saved. God does not want you to be in hell. God does not want you to be lost. God does not want you to go on your way rejecting Christ. God wants you to be saved. I'm glad for that verse because I sometimes, well, when I am home, I have a weekly Bible study in a jail, and we have about 250, 300 men in that jail. And to me, it's a great joy to look at the faces of men, and there are some women too, and to realize God has a deep love for each one of these persons. None are excluded. Some of them have done things that are repulsive to me. Thinking now of a man who sexually molested his daughter for years and years, and finally was discovered, and he is now in prison. But I was glad I was able to look that man in the face and say, God loves you. God desires you to be saved. And I believe the man turned to the Lord. Regardless of the sin, and regardless of the position in life, if this is true, and if John 3:16 is true, God so loved the world, then God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I'm glad for the heart of God. I'm glad for the compassion of God. I'm glad that his heart reaches out to all men and women everywhere. Regardless of your social position, some of us, and you know, some churches cater to certain classes. Usually in a town, there'll be one church where those that are wealthy and professionals, they'll go to that church. And then you'll maybe have a church over here, and well, they're the red collar or blue collar workers that go to that church. We sometimes think, well, if we're working with people, I'd sure like to see that person get saved because he's educated and he makes good money, and it sure be nice to have him in our church. Wouldn't it be nice to have them? I wish we had a church full of people like that. People with money and good character and good professions and so forth. And we're not always that concerned for someone who's been a drug user and kind of messed up his life. And at best, he's going to have, just make a living, just kind of eke out a living. If he gets saved, well, I'd be all right. But I'd much rather see this other person saved. He'd be look so nice sitting there on the pew and be such an asset to our group, wouldn't he? You know? I mean, we really tend to think that way. But the Lord says no. He says, I love them all. And I think it's a healthy thing in a fellowship to have a wide range of people. I sometimes look at the little assembly we're working with now. We're such a conglomeration. For a while back, we had 6 people working on their PhDs. They were... Some of them finished now and gone. But and then we have some that never finished high school. We have some that are Asiatics, and we have some black, and we have some that are Hispanic, and, and God loves them all. And the one working on his PhD who's been walked the clean foot path and never messed up his life and just been a good student and a hard worker and so forth, thank God for him. But over here's the guy who had a problem with drink, who spent time in prison. Here's a guy who was a heroin addict for 18 years and convicted of 19 armed robberies. God loves him too. And the grace of God reaches out to all. The verse says he desires all to be saved. And that's great to know. Now, he not only desires all to be saved, but he's made provision. He's made provision for all. It says there's one God, one mediator between God and men. The man Christ Jesus. Now, we live in a country that's more and more becoming pluralistic. Some people glory in that. They say America's pluralistic. That means get Christianity out of the school. There's a movement on now to get in God we trust off our money. And we don't trust him that much anyway. I sure shouldn't trust our money anymore, the way it's dropping, I guess. But there's this kind of attitude. There are lots of gods, lots of religions. Remember, my wife and I were amazed in the Los Angeles area going out toward Whittier, where we have a nephew living. And we saw this on this hill, this huge Buddhist temple. And I thought, how amazing. Here it is, looking like just been taken bodily from Taiwan and plopped there in Los Angeles. This gold-plated Buddhist temple. So we have lots of gods now being set forward. There's a lot of this worship of nature now. You know, some people are going out now and worshiping trees and saying, well, God is in everything. That's a tree god there. And God is in you. And there are just all kinds of gods around. Scripture says, no, there's one God. And there's one mediator, there's only one who can bring you to that God, who can reconcile you to that God. That's Christ Jesus. Now, the good news is, he gave himself a ransom for some. No, it says he gave himself a ransom for all. Testimony to be born in its own time. So here his desire is for all to be saved, and the provision is made that all can be saved if they will turn to the Lord Jesus. The death of the Lord Jesus is adequate. Now, oftentimes we wonder if what we have is going to be adequate. My wife cooked at camps for years. And she said, a fear I often had was we'd run out of food. We wouldn't have enough, all these hungry campers. Maybe we'd run out of food. I don't think we ever did, but that kind of haunted her a little bit. She'd think, what if we run out of food? You don't have to worry about God running out of salvation. You don't have to worry about Christ's sacrifice being inadequate. There's not enough payment here for my sin. My sin is too great. Oh, no. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses from all sin. So that's good news. And the sinner needs to hear that. And he needs to realize it. And by faith, he needs to claim it. And you know, 1 John 2:2 says, He's a propitiation for our sins. For us, we are Christians. He's the satisfaction. He meets all our need. He paid for our sins. But not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This doctrine of limited atonement goes contrary to the Scripture. It's true, but only those who believe will be saved. But the sacrifice of death that the Lord Jesus made, His death on the cross, is adequate. It's enough. It's enough. I've never met a man yet. But what I can say to him, listen, when Christ died on the cross, it was enough to pay for your sin. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what kind of life you've lived. I don't care how low you've gone into sin. His sacrifice is adequate. It is enough. If you're not saved, it's not God's fault. Don't blame God if you're in hell. God desired you to be saved. God provided the ransom for you to be saved. The Holy Spirit is here in this world striving with men to lead them to the Lord Jesus. If you're lost, it'll be because of your own stubborn, rebellious will. Not God's desire that you be lost. We have a loving God, one who longs for all to be saved. So he said, that's the reason why we can pray for everyone. We should pray for all. Those who seem so hard and so indifferent, pray for them. Oh, quit praying. God is working. I've mentioned this before, but my father was an unbeliever for many years and very opposed. He hated the time when I accepted the Lord. He resented it. He resisted me. And I prayed for him for about 35 years. And I used to wonder at times, maybe there's no hope. Maybe he's so set in his ways. He's so self-righteous. He's such a good churchgoer, trusting his baptism and all the rest. Maybe he'll never accept the Lord. But then at 70... as he was facing surgery, he was convicted of his sin, and in brokenness, he really accepted the Lord. Don't quit praying for those that are lost. You may have relatives, you may have loved ones, you may have friends. God desires them to be saved. Christ died for them. It's enough. It's enough. The provision is there. Keep on praying for them. So he says, pray for all men. What a wonderful Savior we have. There's no partiality with God. James emphasizes this. He says, look, if you're partial, if you show respect to persons, as the King James puts it, if you're partial in any way, you are committing sin. We have to guard that in our fellowships, in our churches. A lot of us have racial prejudice. We grew up with it. And, you know, you have to fight against that and realize that, listen, if I am partial in my thinking, if I show preference to certain ones, then I am sinning because God is impartial. He loves all men, all women equally. So this is something important. And this is one of the faults of the so-called church growth movement, which emphasizes you want your church to grow, you cater to a certain section of society, to a certain group of people, exclude the others, because these people just like to be together. The wealthy like to be with the wealthy. They don't want to be with poor people. Gospel says you need to be with poor people if you're rich. You need to humble yourself. And you need to assemble with God's people, not on the basis of money or class or anything else, but because of the grace of God. And you learn the grace of God when you see poor people saved and wicked people saved and ungodly people saved. It's not just the nice people that need the Lord. And certainly then God is a God of no partiality. so that we pray for all men as his scope. Now, he talks here especially about public or assembly prayer. I want to emphasize that because it doesn't mean women shouldn't pray. Here it says, I will therefore that the men, and there it's not generic, it's really males, saying that I will therefore that the males pray everywhere. In other words, in public places, wherever, they can lead a congregation, they can pray. This is fitting in every public place. The woman certainly should pray. She should be a person, a woman of prayer. But what Paul is saying here, and we may not like it in this culture in which we live, it may seem so out of step with the times that it's hard to accept. But Paul says there's a difference in the roles, and the men should take leadership. If you stand up and pray in public in a mixed congregation, you are taking leadership. You're leading a whole group to God. You're leading just as much as if you stand up and preach the word. So that he emphasizes here the males now are to pray everywhere, taking this leadership. Now, Paul has come under a lot of attack. And before we look on to these other verses, I just want to mention the hostility there is toward this teaching in the world in which we live today. I gave a tract once to a woman on a plane. I was coming into Chicago, and I talked to this woman a little and gave her a tract. She glanced at it, and she says, I'm not interested in that. She says, I think Paul was a male chauvinist. And she says, I'm not interested in your evangelical Christianity. Very hostile. Quite friendly, quite nice, until you bring up the gospel. And you can see that strong hostility against this fact that here, Paul, yes, it's true, that's what he said, that there are differences in the roles. And he didn't say that it doesn't matter, we're just all the same. He says, as far as leadership is concerned, the man is to take leadership. But there's a, you know, we're a minority that teach this and believe it now. Most churches have thrown this out. Most churches that used to practice this no longer believe it. They've simply gone along with the tide of the times, and the current thinking is there's no difference. And the men and the women should have the same places of leadership, do the same kind of work, and all the rest. So we're completely out of step. So you got to be convinced. This is God's word. This is what God says. It isn't just Paul, and Paul isn't wrong. There are two ways that this is explained away, maybe more, but at least let me mention a couple. One is, some will come out very frankly, and some seminaries are teaching this now, they taught this at Fuller Seminary, that Paul made a mistake here. He really was wrong. Now, he was sincere, but he was the product of his times, and he had this rabbinical teaching, and that's what the Jews at that time believed, and Paul was just kind of sucked into that way of thinking, and as a result, we just realized, poor guy, he didn't know better, and we throw it out. He made a mistake. Another way that this is handled is to say, well, we're going to have to reinterpret this. Those words really don't mean what they seem to say. We'll have to reinterpret this because it's obvious that Paul couldn't have said that. I mean, it just is so wrong. So therefore, we'll have to exegete this passage and it doesn't mean what it seems to say. Let's see what we can get it to say. And so they'll twist the scripture. Now, in either way, either position, you're rejecting the authority of God's word. And that's a serious thing to do. And if you reject this authority, you can come to any other part of the scripture and you can reject it as well. And you can simply say, well, I think that doesn't apply to us today. And you can do this with the gospel. You can do it with any of the teachings of Scripture if you choose to. Once you take this position that there are mistakes in the Scripture and it's up to us, we are the wise ones. We are the ones now who make the decisions as to what is scriptural and what isn't, what is right and what is not. And the Bible simply has a lot of mistakes in it. So it's a very serious error. It doesn't only affect this truth. It affects a lot of other areas. And once you begin to undermine the authority of Scripture, you're in deep, deep trouble. A woman who did this is Virginia Raimi Mollenkopf. Now, she grew up in an assembly, and her family, that's her background. She married a fellow named Fritz Mollenkopf, who was a student in Chicago years ago. And Virginia was an intelligent woman, and they lived in New Jersey. She went on, she got her doctorate, she ended up teaching in a university there. And her thinking began to change very drastically. She decided the Scriptures here are wrong about the role of women. And she began to write books. She's authored several books along this line. And she began to undermine this whole concept of the difference in the roles. Now, she went on along this line. Her husband was very upset about it. They were having some problems. And it ended up with her just leaving the house, stripping the house of everything, going off with the things. And he came home to an empty house. Fritz told me about it. And she divorced him, left him. I didn't stop there. She next writes a book about homosexuality. And she wrote a book called Homosexual My Friend. And now she's justifying homosexual relationships. And reinterpreting Paul in Romans 1. And now she's openly living as a lesbian. And she's far, far, far from her scriptural roots. She began attacking the authority of Scripture. And she's gone on now to where she is the authority. And she can cut and paste as she wishes in the Word of God. It's a serious thing to begin to challenge the authority of God's Word. So that here Paul, as he speaks, emphasizes there's a difference in the roles. And if we believe that this is God's Word, we accept this. And if we believe that God is good. Now, I like a verse in Deuteronomy where he says, God has commanded us these things for our good always. I hope you women don't resent this teaching. Some women do. They resent it. They resent their role, resent the authority of their husband, resent the leadership in the church. They feel put down. They feel somehow I'm not being treated fairly. If you have that spirit, you're questioning the wisdom of God. I hope you can see that really, if you accept the teaching of Scripture and the role God has assigned you, this is for your good, for your happiness, for the good of your family, for the happiness of your husband. It's just good. Because God has commanded us these things for our good always. He goes on to speak of the woman's dress, and I just want to touch on some of these things here quickly. Our time is moving by. It says women should be marked by modesty and godliness. Now, he doesn't give the uniform of the day here for them, really, but there's an emphasis here. Now, if you women don't know what modesty is, if you're married, ask your husband. He can tell you. And you girls growing up don't know what modesty is, ask your father. He will tell you what modesty is. Modesty is covering your body so that you don't encourage and excite sexual desires in the man. Scripture speaks of the attire of a harlot. The harlot is one who is out to sell her body, and she wants customers, so she makes herself as enticing and as attractive as possible. The truth is, there are a lot of married women that are dressing that way today in this country. It's crazy. It's crazy. Some of the women will dress in such a way, it's so provocative. And then, if there's anything in their workplace, the man says anything or makes a pass at them, they get all indignant and they say, sexual harassment. And I'm going to sue you, or whatever. And yet many times they've been asking for it. So the scripture says, you dress modestly, and in your dress, the focus should not be upon your body. I think if you focus toward your face, this is where your character is seen. This is where your godliness is going to be seen. In the look on your face, in your compassion, in your eyes, you should dress modestly, he says. And dress with godliness and good works. Let me read Peter also, because Peter touches on this, and then we'll leave it. 1 Peter 3. Peter says, verse 1, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging the hair, of wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. You know, as you women grow older, it's wonderful to see the godliness and the Christian maturity in your lives, in your faces, in your conduct. Some years ago, there was a girl who came up to this camp for a weekend. And she had been gone for some years, been out working, and she'd been drifted away from the Lord. Before she left, I talked to her. Asked her how she'd enjoyed her time up at Storybook. Oh, she said, I really enjoyed it. She says, it brought me back to the Lord. And I said, what happened? Well, she said, you know, I worked in the kitchen when I was here a lot younger. And she said, I went back to work in the kitchen. And she said, I was looking at some of those dear women working in the kitchen. Older women than she was. And she says that they were such godly, beautiful women. And she said, as I looked at them, I realized if I kept going the way I was, when I reached their age, I wouldn't be like that. And she said, I realized in my heart, I want to be like that. When I get to be 50, I want to be like that. And it brought her back to the Lord. Amazing. The impact and the power of the testimony of a godly woman. So that Paul here says, that should be what men notice about you. That spiritual beauty and godliness. He goes on to emphasize there's to be this submissive, teachable attitude. He says that, and he's very strong. He says, I don't permit a woman to teach. Now, he doesn't say teach anyone. He's talking about teaching men. Women are to teach young, older women teach younger women, he says in Titus 2. And women are to teach children and so forth. But when you teach, you assume a place of authority. And it's a solemn place. This is why James says, don't be many teachers, knowing you'll receive greater judgment. So it's a responsible thing to stand up and to say, thus saith the Lord. This is what the Bible teaches. And he says that responsibility, and it's a solemn one, falls on the men in your congregation. I hope you pray for those who do the teaching and speaking in your fellowship. I hope you ask God to give them help, that they'll prepare well, that they'll do a good job of presenting the Word of the Living God. And here he emphasizes the fact that is not the woman's place in the mixed congregation of God's people. It gives two reasons why there is this order. First of all, he says, it's natural. Adam was formed first, then Eve. So there's a priority in creation. And in birth, the older son has priority over the younger son. So he's simply saying that here there's a priority that is seen in creation. It's the natural thing as you see the order of creation. Then also he says, the woman was deceived and fell into transgression. So she sinned first. There was a priority in sin. And so he seems to emphasize the fact that here the man now needs to take leadership in these areas, and he carries the responsibility for the teaching of God's people. So the scripture there is very plain, very strong. Sad to see so many churches now utterly disregard this. Utterly disregard. Increasingly you're seeing co-pastors, husband and wife, with the wife doing as much teaching as the man. Increasingly churches have women pastors. Increasingly women in certain seminaries are beginning to even outnumber the men, or nearly as many men, preparing for the so-called ministry, and you see this order being constantly violated. But God's order stands the same. He concludes with a word of encouragement for the woman. Part of the penalty for sin was increased childbearing, and the danger involved in childbearing. And so he gives this word of comfort, really. He says, don't worry, don't be afraid when you become pregnant, when the time comes for you to be delivered. Live for God and trust Him. You'll be preserved through childbearing. I think that's the force of it. You'll be preserved physically through childbearing as you trust the Lord and look to Him. A good chapter. I hope that as we look at it, we take it as the Word of the Living God. And we just say, Lord, help me to understand it. Help me to obey. In a world that is lawless, regardless of what others do, help me, Lord, to be obedient. Remember that song we sing? Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. May the Lord make us an obedient people. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for the Word of God. And we believe that Your ways are best, regardless of what the world does, regardless of the standards of the world. We thank You that we have the Word of God as a lamp to our feet, a light for our path. Help us then as Your people to study the Word, to be obedient to it, to love it, not to resent it, not to resent the teachings that we see in it, but to accept the teaching of it gladly, realizing that God has commanded us these things for our good always. We thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You that His sacrifice is adequate, a ransom for all. And we thank You, Lord, that You have a heart of love for all. Help us then to have large hearts, hearts that love and are concerned for sinners everywhere. And to help us to be men and women of prayer too. Teach us how to supplicate to intercede, to cry out to the living God, and to see God work for those who wait upon Him. We give You our thanks, and we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.